Amen. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save. It was a word that was used in the life of the early church as a declaration and as a request. For some to cry Hosanna at the coming of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on the eve of Passover in the week of his crucifixion, there were many who were crying out Hosanna because they wanted him to save the nation of Israel, to save for political reasons, to save for a myriad of hopes and dreams. And yet we know what real salvation means, yes? We know what it is that they were asking for and what they were declaring they had received by the work of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you all to add Hosanna as a prayer into your daily lives. There are moments in life where maybe no other words fit, right? There are times where you feel dark and cornered or alone. The cry of God's people, Hosanna, he hears and he responds immeasurably to. Hosanna in the highest. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to John chapter 6. We're engaged in a sermon series. The way it works here at By Grace is the elders select a book out of the Bible and charge me with preaching verse by verse through that book. So today we're in the middle of a discourse found in John chapter 6. And I think it's important, I haven't said it yet thus far, but I think I want to say it this morning. This is probably the hardest teaching in the Gospel of John. It requires the most dexterity, the most effort, the most patience at times. So if over the course of today or the last few weeks or the next few weeks, you feel like you're getting lost or you're getting confused, do not fear, don't panic. These are very challenging verses. Sometimes because they challenge assumptions that we have that are wrong. And sometimes because John and in his record of Jesus' teaching, Jesus is moving so swiftly and so capably through this text that his subject matter is building upon itself in such a way that for many of us, we need to slow down and piece it and parse it out. So don't have shame and guilt as you come to John chapter 6. It's designed to teach you the opposite of that. Jesus speaks this to us that we might know him, that we might know his Father, and that we might know with precision and confidence what God is doing in redemptive history. So here we are this morning in John chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 33. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. John 6, 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have sent your Son into the world to save your people. And that is an amazing truth that we marvel at this morning. But Father, it has layers and complexities that are in many ways unknown to us. And there are ideas embedded in this concept that seem foreign to us. And I pray this morning that you would slow our thinking down, that you would calm our hearts, that you would bring about reassurance and trust, that you would grant faith and repentance this morning. Father, we need you to come. We need you to make yourself known. And we thank you that you have done that in the coming of Jesus Christ, the first time to atone for our sin, and the promise that he will come again in glory, that he will judge the living and the dead, that his kingdom will be without end. Father, I pray that you would give us a careful understanding this morning of what is true in human history now already and what is coming later on at the end of days. And Father, I pray for our hearts this morning. I pray that we would trust you, that we would lean into your word, that we would listen to your Spirit, and that you would ultimately convict us of whatever errors we have in our thinking, but also convict us of whatever pride we store in our heart, in our hearts. Come this morning, Father, and speak to us of your overwhelming love and power. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Of course, we're jumping right into the middle of a discord, right? There's a conversation that's taking place, and actually, John 6 represents several days of interactions. There's the initial day that begins with the feeding of the 5,000 and ends that night with the disciples boarding some boats and rowing across the lake, and Jesus walking on water to catch up with them and head into the sleepy fishing village of Capernaum. They arise the next day, and people who had to take other boats, realized that Jesus was left behind and the disciples had gone ahead. They knew what had happened. They wanted to know where Jesus had come from and how he had arrived in Capernaum ahead of them. Jesus completely ignores their question, jumps right into the heart of their disobedience, and he rebukes them. He rebukes them by saying ultimately that they are seeking him not because of who he is, but because of what he gives. They're seeking, he says, him because their bellies were filled, not because their hearts are open. And so we must begin this morning by asking ourselves, are our hearts open? Are we willing to believe whatever God's word teaches us? Or do we see ourselves as governors over God's word instead of servants under God's word? It's a primary question. Much of what we discuss today is difficult. It's intricate. I will do my best to walk us through it. But it is also important for us to understand that there's a backdrop for this that has to do with the Old Testament history of Israel wandering in the wilderness and God's provision from them. We remember in the story of the Exodus that God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were bound in that slavery, subjects to Pharaoh and all his whims and cruelty. That God raised up a deliverer, Moses, to lead God's people out of that condition, to liberate them, to deliver them. And that they were indeed delivered, that they were indeed freed. On the other side of the Red Sea, they were free to worship God, free to serve God, free to form a new nation of his people. And yet, because of a series of rebellions and instigations on God's people's part, they were banned from entering into the promised land for 40 years. A couple of generations were lost before they were allowed to enter into the promised land. That's significant because in that time, they were still God's people, and he was still their God. And he provided for them. He provided for them in the most tangible of ways. 6 days out of the week, they would wake up in the morning and collect crackers around them. These cracker-like substances they called, what is it? Manna. What is it? They didn't even know what to call it. And yet it was God's abundant provision for their bodies, certainly, but also as a tangible sign of his provision and his promises to care for them always. So for 6 days out of the week, they would go and they would gather up this manna and they would eat it. And then on the eve of the seventh day, they would gather double portions and prepare for a Sabbath rest where they wouldn't have to go out and collect. But one of the things that happens in the history of Israel, and this happens to all of us if we're paying attention, is that the hero of the story mutates over time. See, the hero of the story is God. It's God who delivers. It's God who provides the manna from heaven, yes? And yet, as the centuries rolled, Moses became the hero. See, we do this all the time. We elevate ourselves. We elevate humans into the position of godlike status. And that's where the conversation is happening out of. So Jesus is the bread of life, he declares in verse 35. But prior to that, there's a discourse. Remember? Let's watch it. In verse 30, the people who are listening to Jesus respond to him and ask for a sign. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? As if the work yesterday of feeding the 5,000 with two fishes and some bread wasn't enough. That's not a good sign for you? No, they're baiting him. They're baiting him because they're selfish and they're fixated on what they want and not who he is. So Jesus responds to them, what sign will you perform? They continue in verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now watch the rebuke in 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's saying you're filling in the pronoun he wrongly. You're saying it's Moses who gets credit. It's Moses who delivered. It's Moses, Moses, Moses. And Jesus is saying you're misunderstanding the whole moment in the wilderness. It's God who provides. It's God who gives. And in that moment, God was using Moses' leadership to lead the nation of Israel, but he was their head. He was their true leader. And the Father gives graciously all provision. That's what he's saying in verse 32. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So at this point, he's switching from the history of Jesus, of Moses and God's people and Israel's interaction all those centuries earlier to right now. Notice the present tense gives. Jesus is saying you misunderstood the history and you're misunderstanding this moment. And that's significant for us because we're prone to do the same. We're prone to misunderstand the history. And we're prone to misunderstand the implications that history has for us today. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, let's define it, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's Jesus speaking of? Himself. And we know that. We know that because they respond, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus responds, "I am the bread of life." And he's not just saying, all that stuff in the Old Testament pointed to me only in an analogous way. He's not just saying it's only a metaphor. He's saying it's more than just a metaphor historically, because I'm here now present with you. And that claim is also a claim of divinity. I am echoes what started the liberation of the Israelites. Remember the conversation Moses has with the burning bush, God, theophany of the burning bush, Exodus 3. And the burning bush says to him, "I'm God, go on my behalf." And Moses asks specifically, "Hey, when I go tell all these Israelites that that you've sent me to deliver them, they're going to say, really? Well, who sent you? Can I have a name that would evoke confidence in them that I am the guy that you want me to be, that I don't really want to do this anyway?" And what was God's response? "You tell them that I am who I am, or I am that I am." So there are seven times in John's gospel where we're going to see Jesus use the structure of that statement, "I am." This is just the first. There are six more coming. "I am the bread of life" is a claim of divinity. He's not claiming to just represent the I am. He's claiming the personification of I am. It's important for us to understand this, or most of what follows in the rest of John 6 will not be comprehensible for us. See, Jesus could never be captive to the whims of a demanding crowd. He couldn't be in his day. He can't be in our day. Jesus cannot be domesticated by us. We can never turn God into a vending machine where we apply a few pieces of coin, we push a button of what we want, and we get out what we want. We can never use God to accomplish our purposes. That would be to domesticate Jesus Christ. And it's not possible. Instead, what these verses are trying to help us understand is Jesus' single-mindedness in accomplishing the redemptive work his Father has sent for him to accomplish. So when they're saying, fill our bellies, take power, be king, we want to rule, forget the Romans, Herod sucks, let's move forward, right? They have all these individualized agendas. They have all these corporate longings for power and fame and success, freedom, in the libertarian sense. God's not going to give in to any of those things because he's the sovereign creator. He's the sovereign ruler. The creation is about what he purposes it to be about, not the other way around. So when Jesus declares to this group of people who are asking to always feast on this bread, just as Israel had manna for 40 years, they're saying, "Well, will you just feed us continually?" And their request in verse 34 indicates the nature of their misunderstanding. See, they think Jesus needs to not only give once, but to keep on giving this bread from heaven. This life-giving bread that he's talking about. But notice Jesus' response. His response in 35 continues, "He who comes to me will never go hungry." Why does Jesus say this? Because he knows the powerful effect of his being given for us at the cross. They're saying, we want ongoing provision. But Jesus can't provide ongoing provision in that way. He's to be given once as a ransom for many, yes? One substitutionary atonement, not many. And because he knows the powerful effect his atonement will secure, he will not need to be sacrificed more than once, because the one sacrifice will accomplish all of the atoning work that his Father sent him to do. In other words, the hunger, the thirst, the emptiness deep down inside, known by all of those without Christ, is going to be in a single moment filled up by our union with Christ. It doesn't mean that we don't need to depend on him. It means the opposite of that. It means that our union with Christ fills us up in our inmost being, and it begins a process of sanctification that changes what satisfies us. We learn to feast on Christ more and more, not because he gives himself for us over and over and over again, but rather because the offering of himself that he made in the middle of human history was effective to secure not only our salvation, but our full sanctification as well. Listen to the words D.A. Carson uses to describe this. He's going to draw on scripture from Revelation chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Revelation 7, 14 through 16. But listen to how Carson puts it. The consummating satiation, say that five times fast. The consummating satiation or satisfaction for a believer occurs when those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb stand before the throne of God and experience the oracle, the promise of God. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Jesus is talking about an eschatological promise. That's a fancy theological word that has to do with the study of the end times. That's what eschatology is. It's the study of the end times, or the final day of judgment, and usher us into an eternal heaven. So what Jesus is promising here is that the work of being given for us as a sacrifice of atonement secures our full satisfaction. And we experience that in some sense fully now, and then begins a journey whose culmination ends in a final and absolute lack of hunger, a final and absolute lack of thirst, a final and absolute lack of any and all emptiness. What an amazing promise that is. That Jesus is doing all that we need to find real satisfaction, to be provided real sustenance, so that we have the strength to endure, so that we have all that we need to journey towards the day of his return. That's why he can say, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Notice. The person who comes to him does not hunger. He doesn't say the person who eats him. Right? It's the person who comes to him does not hunger. Jesus is establishing the meaning of this metaphor now so that we can keep applying it in the same way as the discourse develops later, when we will actually be talking about eating and drinking his body and blood. Notice the same is true here for the person who believes in him. That person will not thirst. It's not the person who drinks him who will not thirst. It's the person who believes. So again, in John's gospel, the idea of trust, the idea of faith, this belief exclusive to Christ is the bedrock of salvation. It is the only means by which any and all must be saved. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, he's going to give an evaluation of his current context. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Notice he's not saying you do not believe yet. He's actually saying the opposite. He's saying God has made himself known to you and you reject. I'm here. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm here. I'm right in your midst. I'm providing from you. I'm speaking to you. I'm engaged with you. But you don't see it and you don't understand the meaning of it. One commentator says it this way: the crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only in their curiosity, only in their appetites, only in their political ambitions have they been aroused, never in faith. I'll read it again. The crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, only their appetites, and only their political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith. What's he saying? He's saying that they're after what they can get from God. They're not after a relationship with God. And it's so deadly and so common even today, is it not? How many people sell Jesus on TV? Or try to say to their friends, everything in your life will be fine if you would just believe. All your circumstances will change. Do the martyrs agree with that statement? Of course not. Of course not. So we need to not make false promises as we represent the gospel. Now, is it better to come to Christ? Yes. Does it mean that your circumstances will all instantly and fabulously transform? Maybe. It has happened for some, but it's not the promise. The promise is not about what you get from God's fingertips. It's about what you see in his face, in your day-to-day relationships. It's about a love affair that goes far beyond temporal items or situations or comforts. So Jesus is saying to them, look, you've seen me. You've seen God in the flesh, and you do not believe. And it provokes a why question, doesn't it? Why some and not others? Why me and not my neighbor? It's a fantastic question. I will not give you an exhaustive answer to that this morning. I don't have time. But verse 37 is the beginning of an answer. And we should heed it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What a promise. All, not some or most or many. All. It's a numerical complete. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's an unbelievable promise. If the Father has given you to the Son, you will stand and rise with him. You'll be united to him. there's no exception to that rule, is there? There's no but coming. Instead, he's going to say there are two elements to this. And we're going to talk about both, and he talks about both freely. Notice Jesus is perfectly comfortable to move in and out of this idea. This idea of God's complete sovereign reign over all eternal things and everything before that. And this glorious universal invitation. And there are times where people try and pit these two ideas against each other and say they're adversarial, and they're not, because they come out of the heart of a unified God. Right? So we see in one sense that there's this sovereign election. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And in the same sentence, he says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Notice this is a double promise that God sovereignly draws his people to himself and preserves them in Christ eternally. You see it? This is amazing and glorious. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never drive away. Notice the double negative. He's actually using a poetic element here, Jesus says. It's a poetic construct. He's using this double negative to maintain a certainty for his people. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never cast out. What's the opposite of that? Or what is the completed positive restatement of that? It's, I will certainly keep in. I will certainly keep in. It's a double promise. All that the Father has for me will be drawn to me, given to me, and I can perfectly preserve them. It's a power statement, yes? Who's in charge? Who's the commander? Who has the authority? Me as the person being drawn and being kept in? Or God as the one who draws me effectively? And Christ as the one who keeps me in? The power is on his side. I'm subject to his will and not vice versa. Notice Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission. It's clearly being articulated here in a predestinarian format. All of those whom the Father has given to the Son will, without exception, come to him. Who are those whom the Father has given? Elsewhere in Scripture, the term the elect is introduced. John doesn't do it here, and Jesus apparently didn't do it here, but the concept is embedded throughout Scripture. And that's important for us to take serious. Who is it that the Father has given to the Son? They're called the elect in many other places. If you want to learn more about this specifically, I invite you to Romans chapter 9. Specifically, I would use John Murray's commentary on it. It's the best I've found. But notice in the discourse that follows, in the language that follows, Jesus will be changing from singular to plural forms. He'll be talking about a single group and then transition to a group of individuals. And then at some points, he's just talking about an individual. Jesus is freely moving between these concepts in a way that requires an immense amount of work and careful thought to understand. This is a hard and important discourse in John's gospel. It might even be the hardest one we face. But it's filled with promises. And it's filled with absolute certainties that should give believers everywhere great courage, immense confidence, and deep inward certainty that God loves them, that they are his, and that they will persevere to the end. Because nothing is more powerful than God. And we are his by his reclamation, at his initiation, at his work and accomplishment. So when he says, I will never drive them away, I will certainly keep them in. Jesus perfectly preserves all those whom the Father has given them. Now watch as the language continues. 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What a great submission verse. Yes? The co-eternal, co-equal God submits. And we don't want to submit. We don't want to submit to our bosses or our spouses or our circumstance. Like, how amazing is it that the eternal God of submits to himself? We should take great courage from that. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Notice the pronouns have changed. It's almost as if he's not talking about people, but we know that the metaphor has led us to know that he is talking about people. So what's with the it? Why is it nothing instead of no one? And the answer is profoundly given in our understanding of what it means to be united to Christ. Our union with Christ has a plural dimension, right? In that many people are united to Christ. So there's a sense in which there's a plurality there. And that's kind of what we would expect in this moment, because he's talking about salvation of many people. But there's also a singular identity here. And the singular identity found is in this eternal decree of God to save his people. That there's a single aspect of our salvation in that we are members of a single group taken from outside or within a larger body. So that's where he's reinforcing the idea of election. That there is a group of people who are God's people, and that he has an eternal decree to save those individuals, yes, but he sees them as a collective singular, a whole group, his people. And so because he's choosing these corporate language, these corporate pronouns, in a singular sense, he's trying to draw our eyes not to any one moment, not to any one generation, and not to any one person who's saved. Instead, he's trying to draw our eyes to the complete union we have with Christ together as one body. The invisible church throughout the ages. That's why he's using the language in this way. And that's why he can ascribe it to the will of his Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. We've already defined what has been given by the Father to the Son at the beginning of verse 37. Now notice the final promise. But raise it up on the last day. The last day is, again, eschatological language, the end day, the judgment day, the time when human history ends and eternity in its fullness begins. That's what's being discussed here. And so the losing of nothing is in such a way saying that this promised people will be raised up together as a unified whole. Now, watch how freely he changes the terms. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See how freely Jesus is running in and out of these pronouns? See how gloriously free he is to say, look, there's two sides to this beautiful coin. There's my Father's eternal decree, which sees the elect as his people and accomplishing this redemption for them throughout all time, throughout all of human history. But also, there's this glorious open invitation for whosoever would come, come. Right? We know the elect. We know who will come. The elect will come. But there's this glorious individualism that says God has not shared with anyone who the elect are. I don't have a list. Do you have a list? Sure, the Lamb's book was written before the foundation of the world, and God doesn't have an eraser. He's not like, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, right? There are people who teach that. I got saved three times this week because I was, no. But there's also this free and glorious open-ended invitation. And that's where he wants his church to live. Because we don't know. We know that there's a certain, we know that the gospel is certain in every generation that it'll never be lost, it'll never be forsaken totally. There'll always be at least a remnant, if not a profound movement. But ultimately, none of us know. So we make the free declaration of the gospel indiscriminately. Because your moral behavior isn't an indicator of your future election, right? Of your historic election or your future regeneration. Your intellect isn't an indicator of that. Your power, your job, your family, your race, your culture, your economic status, none of those things are indicators. The greatest sinners of the world will be gathered together and redeemed. That's what Paul says about himself. Is he kidding? He starts out saying, look, I'm the least of all the apostles. And then he gets to know his heart a little bit longer. And he says, I'm the least of all the believers. And then in one of the final letters we have from him, he says, no, I got it all wrong. I'm the chief of sinners. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's what Paul says. And it's in Scripture, so he's right. Right? So we don't know. We don't know what drug dealer is going to come to Christ this week. We don't know what rapist or mass murderer or regular normal sinner is going to come to Christ this week. We don't know. And children in this room, pay attention to me right now. If you are old enough to sin and you're old enough to die, then you're old enough to repent and come to Christ. And the prolonging it and the putting it off or the contemplating it or the ignoring it, it doesn't do you any good. Scripture says in many places, today is the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? What do you want God to do more than give you Christ? More than lay down his life and offer himself for your feasting? That's the invitation. If you're old enough to sin and you're old enough to die, then you need to repent and believe on Christ alone for salvation and all things you really need. Because Jesus Christ is the great provider, not just of food for the body. He does that, but also of food for the soul. And that's what's so necessary here in this text. And that's why Jesus can move so freely in and out of God's eternal decree and our responsibility. Because God is sovereign and we are responsible. We're responsible for refusing to come to him, even though we do not have the inward moral ability to come to him. Our great forefather, Augustine, used to wrestle with this. And he came to a conclusion in a prayer he used to pray regularly. He used to say, God, command whatever you will, but give what you command. Lord, whatever you want, require what you must, but provide what we need to reach that requirement. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is claiming to be able to do in this text. He's saying, according to the decree of my Father, they will be drawn like water out of a well to come to me. And they will never be lost because I will keep them. I will certainly keep them in because they'll have union with me and that never goes away. Now listen to the response of the Jews. Verse 41, they're hearing him clearly. They just don't like what he's saying. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And there's an answer to that, right? It's in the opening of the other gospels. It's in the glorious truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't speak to that. Instead, he commands, do not grumble among yourselves. And then verse 44, he completes the thought that he began in 37a. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He doesn't say coerces. He doesn't say urges. He doesn't say pleads. He says draws. R.C. Sproul is great in helping us understand that the use of that verb, draw, is the same way we talk about pulling water out of a well with a bucket. The water doesn't get urged out. The water gets taken out. The will of the water is never in view. The will of the man with a bucket is. Does that make sense? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the promise. The promise is that you will experience a resurrection in your soul now as you would come to Christ, and he will meet your most immediate needs. He will fill your most immediate emptiness, your hunger and your thirst, and he will change you in such a way that you will continue to grow and grow and grow and be like him more and more and more until someday he returns, enters in the judgment, and from that moment on, we will be fully satisfied in Jesus Christ with no wants, with no needs, with no fears, with no sorrow. John in the book of Revelation goes so far as to say, God wipes away every tear. Not only is there no sin in heaven, there's no sorrow that lingers. That's what it means to be raised up on the last day. To be raised up with Christ in his crucifixion, yes, and then in his exaltation as he stands before the Father, given the name above all names. John is every bit as rigorously predestinarian as the Apostle Paul is, without being as sophisticated in his presentation. But notice that this doctrine is embedded in James as well. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the ESV, it reads, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And that's a great literal translation, but it's missing an element in our normal vocabulary. So let me read this to you in the NIV. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. or in the KJV if you prefer. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is speaking here of the moment when the Christian life begins in a person's life. We call it the moment of conversion. Note that God's will is the active one, not the new believers, and that it was accomplished how? By the word of God. Just as Paul teaches, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that's what you're hearing today as I preach to you, as I speak to you. This is God's word. And in the power of God's spirit, or in the ovum of God's spirit, according to the seed of his word, new birth can begin. So I ask you this morning, have you come to Christ yet? Have you given yourself to Christ yet? Have you submitted yourself to Christ? Come. Come bankrupt. Come thirsty. Come hungry. Come empty. With nothing to offer. With nothing to plead on your behalf. For that is whom he receives. And those are the ones he will raise up. Stop what you're doing and fall into the arms of grace. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do not want to be like the grumbling Jews this morning. We do not want to be asking about your origins and authority in ways that come from our intellect. Instead, Father, we pray that your spirit would breathe on us this morning, that the power and presence of your spirit's work would be thick on our lives, that you would stir faith in us, that you would grant repentance to us. Father, all in this room have sinned, all in this room have turned away from you, and yet you have promised that those who come to you will be kept in you. Father, I pray this morning that we would come boldly to you, that we would surrender our lives and our efforts to you. And Father, I pray that you would bring hope and healing to our weary lives. Father, some of us have labored so long to try and earn your favor, not knowing that it was free and upfront. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us the grace to believe, and that we would receive the mercy and abundance of love and affection that you have for us. And Father, for those of us who believe, may we take great assurance from the fact that we will never be lost, we will never be forsaken, that you have kept and will keep us until you return. We ask for your blessing on this church, on the families here represented, and we ask that you would give us opportunity this week to speak your gospel to those who need to hear it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.